Mark chapter 11. This past week, Sarah, Michael, Victoria, and I, we were in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition Conference. 8,500 Christians from 57 countries gathered for 3 days of worship and preaching and teaching, and it was awesome. It was wonderful. And I tell you, there's nothing quite like joining voices, 8,500 voices singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" a cappella. That was pretty good. But I got to tell you something, I kind of like worshiping here with you more than I like that. As good as that was, it's good to be here with you. It's been about 3 weeks since I preached, so just sit back, relax. Here we go. Kind of go hear a good preacher, you're like, all right, I think I might try that myself. See if I can get a good one out. Mark 11, verse 22. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word together? In the context here, it is a couple of days after Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. The triumphal entry, the people have cried, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." The next day Jesus clears the temple, and now it's a day after that. Hear the word of the Lord. Mark 11, verse 22. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for your holy word that is true, that is right. It is all sufficient for life and godliness. It teaches us the way of salvation and the path of holiness. May your word reign supreme in our hearts as we submit to what you say. We pray that through the preaching of your word, you would convict the lost, and that they would turn to Christ and be saved. We pray that you would strengthen your people so that we would be more like Jesus. And we pray that you would accomplish your good purposes in our lives. I pray that I will say only what your people need to hear. I pray your people would hear what you would say to them. And I pray that you would magnify your name. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. So the day after the triumphal entry, Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem. He is he's on his way, and he needs some breakfast. He's hungry. In the distance, he sees a fig tree, and it's better than McDonald's drive-thru, so he swings by, but there's nothing there. And Jesus curses the fig tree for being a liar. It gave the appearance of having fruit, but it had no fruit. Jesus goes on in Jerusalem and engages in a day of ministry. The next day, as Jesus and the disciples are heading back to Jerusalem, they're passing by that very same fig tree. And whereas the day before it was lush and green and gave the appearance of life and vitality, it's withered and dead. And Peter is astonished. In verse 21, it says, "Rabbi, look, teacher, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And he's absolutely amazed. He's amazed at the power of Jesus to pronounce a curse on a tree that one day is alive and the next day is dead. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity to instruct the disciples on the power of prayer. It's important for us to remember that prayer is how we get things done in the Christian life. Jesus tells us repeatedly that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And it is through prayer that we plug into the power of God. If you are struggling in your Christian life, let me suggest to you, it might be a prayer problem that you have. If you are constantly defeated and constantly struggling in your Christian life, maybe, just maybe, you need to give some attention to your prayer life. Because without Christ's power at work in our lives, we are helpless. In fact, here in verse 23, Jesus says that with prayer, we have the power to cast mountains into the sea. That's pretty incredible. It's pretty amazing. But there are a couple of prerequisites to powerful prayer, a couple of essentials. And a few weeks ago, if you remember, we talked about the first one. And the first essential is faith. If you want to pray with power, you have to pray in faith. That's what Jesus says in verse 22. Have faith in God. And in verse 24, He says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. If you remember, I told you a few weeks ago that faith is not simply an intense hope or a powerful wish or a strong desire. When Jesus says to have faith in God, when He says to believe when you pray, what He's saying to us is that we need to come to God believing in, trusting in, relying on, and surrendering to God. Faith accepts the truth about who God is. It agrees with the truth, and it lines up with that truth. When we pray in faith, what we are doing is we are coming to the Lord and we are surrendering ourselves to Him. And we are saying, Lord, I trust in You to accomplish Your good purposes in my life, and I surrender myself to You. Thy will be done. And when we pray that way, God does what seems to be the impossible in our lives. So we have to come to God in faith. That's the first essential. Here's the second essential. We find it here in verse 25. Essential number two for powerful prayer, for answered prayer, is forgiveness. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. If you want your prayers answered, you have to be willing and ready to forgive those who have hurt you and injured you. What is forgiveness? Chris Braun wrote a book titled Unpacking Forgiveness, and I would recommend that book to you. It's an excellent book, a great work, very accessible, very readable, talking about forgiveness. And he has a great definition of forgiveness. Coming from the Scriptures, an extended scriptural study. And this is how he defines forgiveness. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. That's kind of a long definition. It's jam-packed full. So let me read it to you again. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So forgiveness is a commitment by the one who has been hurt, the one who's been offended, the one who's been injured, a commitment to pardon the offender. You hurt me, and if I'm going to forgive you, I say I am going to choose to forgive you. This desire to forgive is rooted in love and grace. It's gracious. It's merciful. It's conditioned upon repentance. This is an important thing to understand. You can be willing to extend forgiveness. You need to be willing to offer forgiveness, but forgiveness does not occur until there is repentance that takes place. And we understand that, right? We understand that about even in salvation. God is willing to forgive you if you repent, if you turn to Him. And if you do not repent, if you don't turn to Him, there is no forgiveness of sin, right? Very, very obvious. And the same principle is true with us. Forgiveness means that we are not counting moral liability against the person who's hurt us, but it doesn't mean that all the consequences are simply eliminated and ignored. Sometimes there are ongoing consequences of that. But the goal in forgiveness is always, always reconciliation. It's always a desire to restore a relationship. Simply put, forgiveness is the gracious offer of mercy to the guilty. That's what forgiveness is. It's the gracious offer of mercy to the guilty. And Jesus says, if you want your prayers answered, you must be willing to forgive. You must graciously offer mercy to the one who's offended you, to the guilty party. And dear friends, I want you to understand so very clearly this morning that this is how God has dealt with you. This is how God treats you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Some of us are very good at keeping journals, ledgers of wrongs committed, deeds done. Some of us have crystal clear memories of things that have happened 30, 40, and even 50 years ago. I know because some of you shared some of those things with me before. We have this capacity to hold in a memory. But dear friend, I want you to keep in mind that God does not keep a record of your sins. Your record has been expunged. It's not that God is forgetful. God doesn't have amnesia. What God does is He simply says, I am not going to count this against you. I'm not holding this record. I'm not, every time I get irritated with you, pulling this back up from the past and saying, do you remember when you did this? That's not how God treats us. God forgives us and expunges our record. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord is describing Himself, identifying Himself to Moses. And this is how the Lord describes Himself. He says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's who our God is. He is a forgiving God. Colossians 3:13 says to you, Christian, the Lord has forgiven you. And how did He do this? Ephesians 4:32 says, God in Christ forgave you. Well, how is it that God in Christ forgave you? Ephesians 1:17 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Because Jesus Christ died for you, your sin has been atoned for, and you are forgiven. This is how God has treated you. This is how He's dealt with you. Friend, you have sinned against God. You have disobeyed Him. You have committed cosmic treason against Him. You have offended Him. You have committed injury against Him. You have sinned against God, every single one of you, and me too. And because of our sin, we deserve judgment. God would be completely within His rights to say, you're getting what you deserve. But God gives us mercy. He gives forgiveness through Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Our sins are atoned for. They're washed away. And we can stand forgiven if we turn to Him. And oh, my friend, would you turn to Jesus today? Would you be free from the burden of your sin? Would you trust in Christ who shed His blood for you and died in your place and took the penalty that should have been yours upon Himself so that you could be forgiven? The debt has been paid. And dear friends, as God has forgiven us, we too are to forgive those who injure us. I want to draw four points, four lessons from Mark 11:25. I want to talk about, first of all, the command to forgive. Secondly, the occasion to forgive. Third, the extent of forgiveness. And finally, the motivation to forgive. So the command to forgive, the occasion to forgive, the extent of forgiveness, and then the motivation to forgive. So first of all, the command to forgive. Why should I forgive? Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, it's so easy for that guy to stand up there and talk about forgiveness, but he doesn't know what's happened to me. Let me just pause you right there. Let me just put a full stop on that and say, listen. Remember, if you are a Christian, God has forgiven you. And so you ought to follow His example. But more than that, Christ has commanded you to forgive. Why should you forgive? Jesus commands you to forgive. If you're a Christian, He is your King. Obey your King. Forgive. That's what He says here in verse 25. You see it in the text? Forgive Him. Period. No equivocations. Forgive. If someone has offended you, if someone has hurt you, if someone has sinned against you, forgive him. To hold a grudge, to retain bitterness, to refuse to forgive someone is a sin. You get that? This morning, if you have a pet grudge you're nursing and loving and cherishing and holding on to, and you pull it out and play with it every once in a while just to rile yourself up again, you are committing sin. You're in disobedience to God. Jesus commands you to forgive. Not only does He command you to forgive, but Jesus has set the example to forgive. You know what? God does not command you to do anything that He Himself has not already done in righteousness. Jesus says, forgive. And He's already done it, right? Luke 23:34, as Jesus hangs on the cross in excruciating agony, what does He pray? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus was willing to offer forgiveness to His executioners, even as they mock Him, even as He suffers. He's willing to forgive. Friends, if Jesus is willing to forgive and offer forgiveness to those who crucified Him, who are we to withhold forgiveness from someone who has wronged us? And I am in no way trying to diminish the wickedness that people can perpetuate against you. Some of you have suffered horribly at the hands of others. I do not minimize that at all. I simply want you to consider the fact that Jesus forgave a far greater sin than has ever been committed against you. And if Jesus does it, He will give you the power to do it as well. We're commanded to forgive. I want you to consider, secondly, the occasion to forgive. When are we to forgive? Jesus says, when you stand praying. I want you to think through the logic of this for just a moment. When you stand praying. As we gather on Sundays for corporate worship, one of the things we do is pray together, right? When we come together, one of the features of our service is prayer. And so as we pray together as a church, we ought to be confronted immediately with the need to forgive others as we're coming before the Lord. By the way, this is why it's so important for you to be in church weekly. It's not just so we can count you, make sure our stats look good. It's so that you spiritually can be helped. And one of the ways that you're helped is as you come into church, as you're sitting here, as you're starting to sing praises to the Lord, as you're hearing His Word, and as you are praying, all of a sudden you realize, oh, you know what, I'm kind of bitter. I've got a grudge that I'm holding on to, and I need to forgive. Maybe you're looking across the room and you say, you know what? Sister so-and-so over there has hurt my feelings, and I just can't let it go. I need to go make things right. So when you come together for worship at church, you need to go forgive. But it's not just on Sundays, because day by day, as you seek the Lord in private prayer and devotions, you're confronted anew with your need to forgive others who've hurt you. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, pray without ceasing. Each and every day you're going to be praying and seeking the Lord. You're going to be devoting yourself to the Lord. And you and I are to seek the face of God each day in prayer, devotion, and worship. That means there's simply no time at all in our lives when we can hold on to a grudge. When should we forgive? We should always be ready to forgive. Always. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us as we forgive others." So as you come to the Lord, you're reminded of something that has happened. You're carrying a wound or a bitterness, and you realize that you're angry. And as you hold on to this issue that you need to forgive, as you come before God, you confess, "Lord, I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm resentful, I'm holding a grudge. Help me to forgive," and God will help you. What you might even need to do is set down your Bible and get up off your knees and maybe close your hymn book and go and talk face to face with a person and try to make things right. You let go of that bitterness. And then you come back and resume your time with the Lord. Third, there is the extent of forgiveness. What am I supposed to forgive and how much am I to forgive? Jesus says here, verse 25 again, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone. When Jesus says anything, he means anything. Is there any sin that is unforgivable? The Bible says there's one sin that's unforgivable. You know what it is? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? It is the utter and final rejection of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Short of that, God forgives you any sin. Only blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is your final and absolute rejection of God, choosing to turn away from Him completely and fully. Short of that, God is willing to forgive you of anything and everything. God forgives murder, adultery, theft, polygamy, lust, greed, hate, perversion, laziness, cowardice. The list goes on. In the Bible, God forgave Noah, who was a drunk. God forgave Jacob, who's a cheater and a liar. God forgave Rahab, who's a prostitute and an idolater. God forgave David, who is an adulterer and a murderer. God forgave Peter, who was a denier. God forgave Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. The Bible is full of sinners that God forgave. If God will forgive you, if you turn to Him, of any sin that you've committed, is there anything that someone else may do to you that you won't forgive them if they repent? Shouldn't be. Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being very spiritual there. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day thought that you get three strikes and you're out. In the book of Amos, there's this repeated phrase, "For three sins of Nineveh and for four I will judge." And so using Amos, they thought that, well, if God gives you three chances and then you're out, we'll give you three. So Peter here thought he was being extra spiritual. "I'm going to give three more plus one more after that. We'll get to the perfect number seven. Surely I'm doing my duty. Should I forgive my brother seven times if he sins against me?" Yo, Peter, he's feeling real good. He's probably just in his robe there. "Yeah, I'm going to get a pat on the back right here." And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Or maybe your translation says 70 times seven. It's a Greek idiom here, a figure of speech that basically says, just keep on forgiving. There's no limit. If your brother sins against you, if someone hurts you, if someone wounds you, and they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me," you are to forgive them. And you're to be willing to forgive them. You should be willing to forgive anything and be willing to forgive often. You should be willing to seek reconciliation and the restoration of relationship if at all possible. Now, sometimes the relationship... Let me clarify something. Forgiveness does not mean that everything goes back to the way it was before the sin was committed and there's no problem after that. What forgiveness means is that you are willing, a spirit of forgiveness means you are willing to pursue that relationship and put the effort in to make it right. You should always have a forgiving disposition, an attitude of forgiveness toward others. Number four is the motivation to forgive. The motivation to forgive. What happens if I am unwilling to forgive others? Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. If you are unwilling to forgive someone else, you will fall under God's discipline and chastisement. Now listen, if you're a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. Nothing can ever cause you to lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose God's favor and pleasure. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. An unforgiving spirit will hinder your fellowship with God, your progress in the Christian life, and your witness for Christ. But I do want to offer this warning to you, though. Because your unwillingness to forgive someone else may be a sign that you are not a Christian after all, despite what you tell yourself. You see, if a Christian who has been forgiven by God and received His grace understands the depth of his sin and the glory of the grace that has come to him through Christ, then any offense committed against that Christian is understood and seen in light of the cross. And the Christian is always thinking, if God would forgive me for what I've done, how can I not forgive this brother, this sister, this person who's come to me and offered to repent? How can I not forgive? If God will forgive me, how can I not? But dear friend, if you are holding on to your grudge and you say, I don't care, then you may not have ever experienced forgiveness to begin with. And you may not be a child of God. You can't lose your salvation. I understand that sometimes this is a struggle. That's why Jesus has to give us this teaching here in verse 25. That's why He teaches repeatedly on this topic. It's because holding grudges and bitterness, we fight against that. We're still fleshly. We're still struggling with those aspects of sin. But if you full on embraced your bitterness and grudge and anger, it may, just may, be a sign that you aren't a Christian. So examine yourself today. Let me close. Let me close by telling you a true story. December 20th, 1974, Chris was 10 years old and he was walking home from school. It was the beginning of Christmas break, and he was probably dreaming of toy trains and presents under the tree and celebration with his family and being free of homework for a few weeks. There was no snow because he lived in Florida. It was probably 70, you know. As he was walking home, a man in a van pulls up and says, hey, are you Chris? I know your dad. We're friends. He says, hey, you look just like him. And Chris was kind of proud of that. He says, you know what, the man of the van, you know what, Chris, I'm planning a surprise for your dad. Would you like to help me? And Chris says, well, sure. And he gets in the van. And they start driving, and they continue to drive, and they go further and further. Chris is a little concerned because they're far away from anything he recognizes, and they're out in a remote area. But he doesn't say anything, and the man has grown strangely quiet. Finally, the man pulls into a remote area, secluded, no one is around, and he gets out of his seat and goes to the back of the van. As he comes back to the front, he pulls Chris out of the seat. He lights a cigarette. He takes an ice pick. He pins Chris down. And he proceeds to burn Chris and stab him repeatedly with the ice pick. Chris cries and screams for help, but there is no one there. Chris was a little boy who was raised by Christian parents, raised in church, and in that moment he does something remarkable. Chris cries out, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." The man stops stabbing him, stops burning him, drives him further out into the wilderness, to the Everglades. He tells Chris, "I'm going to leave you here where no one can find you." And he shoots him in the head. The bullet penetrates Chris's temple, going behind his left eye. And Chris lays there for 6 days, unconscious. The bullet miraculously missed his brain. It passes behind his eye, and for the rest of his life, Chris will be blind in his left eye. He can't see. When he wakes up 6 days later, he doesn't know what day it is. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't remember being shot. He stumbles through the wilderness and comes across a hunter who finds him bloodied, rushes him to the hospital, and he's eventually reunited with his family. The man who had taken Chris is immediately suspected by the police. You see, his name's David, and David had worked for Chris's uncle and was fired for drinking on the job. And wanting to get revenge on Chris's family, he kidnaps and injures and tries to kill Chris just to get back at them. Chris is unable to identify his attacker. There's not enough evidence, and the man, David, goes free. Chris lives with the trauma of the assault. His attacker seems to go unpunished. But Chris is willing to forgive, and he tells an interviewer, "I hope I can meet him someday." Not to spit at him, not to express hatred toward him, because he's already prayed that God would forgive him. 20 years go by. Chris is married. He has children of his own. And he gets a call from a sheriff. David, his attacker, is in the nursing home at this point. He's blind from glaucoma and he's nearing death. And he has confessed to attacking and shooting Chris. And the question is, does Chris want to see him? And he says, yes. Chris goes, and he meets with this man who stabbed him and burned him and shot him and left him for dead. And he forgives him. CNN interviews David, and he says of Chris, "He's now my friend." Shortly thereafter, David dies. But he dies having heard the gospel from Chris, having repented of his sins and put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Heavenly Father, give us the grace to forgive. As you have forgiven us, may we show mercy toward others. May we be willing to forgive. Help us to let go of hate, anger, rage, and bitterness. Help us to see others who have hurt us through the lens of the cross. Help us to follow the example of our Savior who cried, "Father, forgive them." And as Jesus has forgiven us our sins, help us to forgive one another. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, your love. May we live it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.